today we're going to have a lesson on how to make the best popcorn. No, just kidding. Start off with the food analogy. What we are going to talk about, seriously, is a statement in the Bible and some things relative to it. The statement is, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. We're going to talk about how we need to be willing to stand up and speak up for the truth in our Lord. We're going to start with the fact that just Christ alone, just talking about him, just talking about his word, is in itself, even without the specifics, a controversial subject. Our Lord becomes divisive. So let's start in Matthew chapter 10. Probably in the thing that hits close to home for most of us is that even when it comes to our families, our Lord is a controversial subject. In Matthew 10, 34 through 37, Jesus says, therefore we know he's not controversial just by the choice of men, but by his own. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be those, or shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That alone, if you read those verses to somebody who doesn't believe, get, understand, and want the truth, those verses alone will cause a fight, won't they? When you tell somebody, well, Jesus expects me to love him more than you, Dad, dads will get upset. Well, Jesus expects me to love you more, love him more than you, wife, wives will get upset, etc., etc., husbands, children, but that's the truth. And when it comes down to having to choose, people in our lives need to know that we're going to choose Christ first. That it's not going to be them. It's not going to be whatever idea that they want to have. If you look over the book of Luke, chapter 12, and look at kind of a parallel to this, verses 49 through 53, just kind of fascinating to see the different language here and a parallel statement. Luke 12, 49 through 53 says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I do if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am straitened till it be accomplished. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. And some of us knows what one against five or four or three looks like too, right? You know that this is true. He says, the father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So it is a fact, it is a reality that there's going to be divisions even in families over Christ. That's just a fact. You can't separate it. It's not ever going to be, oh, but I had this idea of Christianity. Look, the Bible presents a clear picture of what it's like to be a Christian. It doesn't always mean, you know, nice environments and peaceful coexistence with people. Sometimes it's divisive. Sometimes that division is strong. Look back at Luke 7, verses 40 through 44. When you think about the language our Lord uses here, in this midst of an interesting context in itself, you know, there was a Pharisee who has Jesus come to eat with him. And then a woman of the city comes who's a sinner, and everybody knows she is, and she's wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair. And Luke 7:40 says, Jesus said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. He says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them he loveth most. Simon answered, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said to him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "See thou this woman? Under thy house thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He said to her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say with themselves, who is this that forgiveth sinners, or forgiveth sins also? He said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. Think about how controversial salvation is. That there are self-righteous people that we know that will be around, who won't understand why you look at them as though they're sinners, and yet you'll have fellowship with people who have obeyed the gospel, who have a very difficult past. Look at someone that would say, that person used to be an alcoholic, that person used to be a prostitute, that person used to be a thief. How can you be friends with that person and not with me? They miss the used to be part, right? They don't understand. Our Lord is controversial even when it comes to the subject of salvation. The fact that some people think you can't be made into a righteous person because they're self-righteous. When you have discussions with those types of people, there's going to be strong divides. Look at Acts 13. Not just families, not just dinner conversations like we just looked at in Luke 7. But sometimes even whole cities divide over the subject of our Lord. In Acts 13, we're going to begin in verse 35 and go through verse 50. Acts 13, beginning in verse 35, says, "Wherefore he saith in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid in his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you which is spoken of the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Now all this sounds great, right? The message has been, David prophesied of Christ, he's come, he's given you salvation that the law couldn't offer. That's all a good message, right? It's not like Paul standing up here and saying, you know what, you're a bunch of idiots and you need to repent. Not that that would be wrong, because they were and they needed to. However, it's not like he used strong language to cause a divide. So notice verse 43. "And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue the grace of God. The next Sabbath day, almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation of the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast." So I want you to think about this situation. All that occurs is Paul preaches about salvation. When the Gentiles get involved, the Jews blow up. Our Lord, just in preaching that salvation can belong to all men, becomes a controversial subject. Just that alone, the beautiful message of the gospel is in itself unacceptable to some people. The idea that this person can be saved or that person, some people can't bear that idea. How can that person go to heaven? They can't accept that truth. We need to understand that when we're talking about who can be saved, even the beauty of the gospel, people are going to be hated by it. Or we're going to be hated by it. Which brings us to the next point. True hatred. People are going to hate us just because You're a Christian. Look at Matthew 10:22. If you ever wonder, why do people get so irritated by you? Especially, you know, if you bring up the Lord in certain environments, you're going to get it worse than others. When you go over to Fort Bliss, right, start talking about the Lord, you're going to get in trouble, right? People aren't going to like to hear that subject too often. I know that from hearing the many stories that have come up from this side of the auditorium entirely. But Matthew 10:22, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Isn't that clear? Be hated by all men. So when somebody hates you, don't sit back and say, I don't understand. You should understand. The fact that you stand for the righteous Lord, that is controversial. And people are going to hate you for it. Homosexuals are going to hate you for it. Alcoholics are going to hate you for it. Liars are going to hate you for it. Thieves are going to hate you for it. People that are in denominations are going to hate you for it, etc., etc., etc. They're going to hate that you stand for what's right. And they're going to hate you because of it. And not like we were talking about in our Bible class this morning, a spiritual hatred. No, they're going to hate you with a carnal hatred. So they're going to say things to you to hurt you. They may do things. Thankfully, we don't live currently, presently, in a time where we're facing very much physical persecution, but certainly mental and verbal persecution. You're going to face it. Look at another passage. Look at 1 John 3:13. 1 John 3:13. I'm having a little trouble seeing for some reason right now, so as I'm reading these verses to you, I'm having to do some of it off of memory. I may be missing a couple of words. But for some reason, my vision is extremely blurry and can't hardly see the pages. But 1 John 3:13 says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Think about the clarity of that passage. Don't marvel. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. That's what we need to accept and understand as reality. Now, the unfortunate part is, sometimes when we try to define that hatred that people have in us, look at Matthew 24:9. We start to think, well, maybe it's just going to be like a, they're going to talk about me behind my back type of thing. No, not just that. The hatred that we're going to experience and have and likely will continue to is going to go beyond just people saying things about us behind our backs. And again, thankfully, we don't live in a world right now where this happens often, but you need to accept the fact that it can and might. And Matthew 24 and verse 9 says, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So, delivered up. You know, would you be willing to stand up for the Lord so much as to go to jail for him or to face a beating for him? Look at Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. It says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in a like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And then if you go down just a little bit further to verse 26, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets which were before you. Think about that. Who did they speak well of? The false prophets. Who did they speak evil of? The good. So when you're measuring whether or not you're faithful and whether or not you're saying what needs to be said, measure it by whether evil people like you or not. If they like you, maybe you're not saying and doing the things you need to be doing. If you're the well-liked person by everybody, maybe you're not just declaring the message by example. You know, it's not that you need to go into work and say, I just want you all to know, every one of you that partied this weekend, you're going to hell. You don't have to do that. But to live the life, to be the shining light, to be the example, to be the person who says, no, I'm not going to go and do that. 1 Peter 4:1-5 says, they think strange of you. Be that person that's looked at as the strange one, as the person who doesn't participate in that. Because the Bible assures us, if we live godly, 2 Timothy 3:12, we shall suffer persecution. So that's a Bible promise. We need to understand that it's going to happen. It's not something that we're going to be able to avoid. So let's talk a little bit of of why. Look over at John 15, 18 through 21. And let's talk a little bit about why that hatred is going to be there. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So Jesus sets himself as his example. Then he says, "If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And then he goes on in verse 20 to point out that the servant's not greater than the master. If they've hated him, they're going to hate us also. That's why. Why? Because I'm not the same as them. Why is somebody going to hate me? I'm not the same as them. And listen, for those of us that are older, look back at your days in school. When there was something to do, everybody expects everybody in elementary school, middle school, high schools, colleges, they expect you to fall in line and do everything that everybody... The person who doesn't fall in line is the dork, right? Is the nerd or whatever. And I went to a high school that was pretty large, so thankfully the divides... Well, the first high school I went to wasn't so... Anyway, the second high school I went to was large enough that the categories of people weren't always so clear. But some environments, if you're not out on Friday night doing this with this group of people, then you're an outcast. You know what? A lot of people never graduate high school. Yeah, they may get a diploma, but they keep that same childish mindset into their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s, where they think that peer pressure is a good thing and you ought to fall in line with everybody else. The world's going to hate you because you don't fall in line. Because Romans 12, 1 and 2, you're not conformed to this world. We're not conformers. We're going to stand up. We're going to be a little bit different, whether it's at the workplace or in the military or at UTEP or wherever the case might be. You're going to be different. You're going to be the one that stands out a little bit in behavior from other people. Look at a similar point in John 17. Now, in John 17, you got the Lord praying, and in part of his prayer is for his disciples. And in John 17, 14, he says, "I have given thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." This is Jesus praying to the Father, saying, "Look, I've given them the word. And the response of the world is hatred. We're no different. We've got the truth. We're taking the truth into a world that doesn't want to hear it." Anytime you're telling or living, and just kind of accommodate me a little bit in this lesson. When I'm speaking not just of us going and trying to have a Bible study with people, but just in how we behave. We teach the greatest things in life by our example, by being a light in this world, Matthew 5, 14 through 16. When people see what we do, how we do it, and what we don't do, that speaks volumes. Often, much more than our words, you can teach people the truth. You know, of the Christian woman who's married to a non-Christian man in 1 Peter 3. The Lord said, when he can't be won by the word, let him be won by the conversation or the conduct. We can teach people the truth by how we behave, by how we are in everything that we do, not just in word. We're different. And that's right. I mentioned a moment ago, we're not conformed to this world. You know, Jesus died so that we could be separated, so that we could be different from this world. Look over at Galatians 1, 3 and 4. It says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, even according to the will of God our Father." Yeah, he died for us to save us from our sins. Sure, his blood was shed for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 28. He died for us to purchase the church. Acts 20, verse 28. He died to nail the old law to the cross. Colossians 2, 14. But included in those things, he died for us so that we could be delivered from this present evil world. We can have a citizenship that's heavenly, not earthly. We belong to something greater and higher than what this world has to offer. We're different. You're a different person. You know, people often look at, if you're living the life that you should be living, people will look at you, what, you think you're better than me? I'm not telling you to answer that question this way. But the truth is you are. You are a child of God. That makes you better than anybody else in this world. You have a higher calling that you answer to, a reward to look forward to, a Savior who has gone to prepare a place for you, John 14:1-3. Yes, you are better than people in this world. Now, like we've had lessons in the past, some things are lawful and not expedient. It's not going to be expedient to respond in that manner. Because what they mean by that isn't what you would mean in your reply. You might have to answer something along the lines of, look, I am what the Lord's made me. And if you want to study the Bible, I can show you how to be the same. You might have to answer in such a way like that because they're not going to understand just the clear yes answer to that question. But you are better. And we ought not walk around arrogantly, because without the grace of God, you'd be nothing. Without Christ, you'd be nothing. We know we are who we are and what we are by what the Lord has done for us and our response to that. But you can walk around knowing you have a high calling. And you ought to live not. Sometimes there's a difficulty in putting the right word with it. I know the Bible speaks negatively of pride, so I don't want to say walk around proud to be a Christian. But you ought to walk around as though you've accomplished something great in life. Not with an earthly pride, but a godly desire to show that. Brings us to the two verses that bring this lesson about. Look at Romans chapter 9. Verse 33. It says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Think about that. If I'm a believer, I ought not have shame in whom or what I believe in. I shouldn't. He is a rock of offense to people. I know the Lord is an offensive subject. I ought not be ashamed of it. You know what's terrible about the world we live in right now? There are people that flaunt their ungodliness and carry it about proudly, much more loudly than we do our righteousness. It ought not be the case. People ought to see our righteousness in us daily. Look at Romans 10. Again, along the same lines, Romans 9, 33. Verses 9 through 11 here. Romans 10, 9 through 11. Says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now there's some keys. There's some keys to what we need to understand. One, why was it accounted to Abraham for righteousness? Why was he willing to stand up? He believed. Romans 4:15-20. Faith was his anchor in essence. It was the key, being grounded in the faith. In fact, if you look back at that context in Romans 4, beginning in verse 15 says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be of by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only that which is of the law, but that which is also of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he have believed, even God, whom quickened from the dead, calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope, now here's the key, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. What's going to cause us to go forward is going to be being strong in faith. You're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to let people pull you down and make you feel like you're less of a person because you're a child of the Almighty. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Being grounded in the faith, being strong in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." When you think about stand fast in the faith, that means secure. Stand secure, be fastened, be secure in the faith. Now, hopefully this will be a big review for all of us. But if it's not, maybe it'll help you. When you're getting weak in the faith, you need to go to the source of faith. And the Bible teaches us faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. The Bible also tells us that our brethren build us up in Ephesians 4:16. These are two sources that God has given us if your faith gets weak. You want to know what people do when they fall away? They close their Bible and they walk away from their brethren. If you do that, you're not going to be strong in the faith. You are going to be ashamed, and ultimately you're going to end up denying the Lord in word and deed. You want to get to heaven, being strong in the faith is the key. Look over at Colossians 2. Verses 5 through 7. Says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So their faith was evident. The steadfastness of it was apparent to Paul. He says, "As we therefore receive Christ Jesus Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Think about that. Rooted. Being people who are rooted in the faith. Something that doesn't have roots isn't planted very deep, is it? It's not going to hold. It's going to blow around with the winds that come about and the challenges that face. But see, there's the difference between people who are ashamed and people who are not. There are people that believe, but their faith isn't rooted and grounded. So when something comes up that challenges that faith, all of a sudden shame overtakes and they don't stand. "What do you mean you're a Christian? You mean you don't do this? You mean you're not going to do... Ah, what are you? Blah, 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 blah," right? Especially for us men. That's how people could get to us, is challenge that pride that men tend to like to have as an undershirt, right? Where, man up, do this or do that. Listen, it takes a man to say no. It takes a man not to conform. It takes pretty much an empty person to just fall in line. But to stand up and say, "I'm going to face the current, I'm going to stand against the wave, and I'm going to be different," that takes courage. That takes courage. And it's rooted in faith. People who believe but face those challenges give in quickly. Look at John 12, 42 and 43. Some believe, but, right? But. Oh, I believe, but. That but comes up, right? Unfortunately, there's a but we should have, but then there's a kind of but we shouldn't have. Right? But some people just always look like buts. John 12, 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They wanted to fit in. This causes shame in the Lord. "Oh, I believe, but, right?" And it's like some people start taking those first steps. You can sometimes see this in people where people take the first steps, maybe a couple of months worth of steps. You know, when you're a babe in Christ, it's difficult because you have to change your life. You have to face that the person you were isn't the person you should be. You gotta face the challenge of getting away from the things that you find comfortable. You know, I mean, there are things in life that if you've been a Christian a long time, might not make any sense to you. But a thief, you know, if they've stolen for years, that's normal to them. That's what they're comfortable doing. That's how they lived. That's how they get by. Even when they didn't need something, sometimes they just stole it because whatever it gave them, whatever satisfaction or pleasure it gave them. It's hard to give that up for some people. The liar just is a liar. That person just keeps telling non-truths because it's what's normal to them. It's comfortable to them, right? I mean, we talk about drug addicts and stuff, but all manner of sin is similar to a drug addict, right? Think about it. If you've ever gone on a diet, why is it hard to stay on a diet? Because you have comfort foods, right? You have traditions. And I mean, it's why, if you've ever noticed, on January 1st, exercise equipment's on sale. Because over the holidays, anybody who was on a diet's no longer on a diet, right? And these are things we go back to because we're comfortable. Now, that's the same thing with sin and a sinful mindset and a sinful attitude. It's what people are comfortable with. It's what they've always done. So they get faith. They grab on. But then storm clouds arise and doubt overtakes and shame kicks in. Give you an example, not directly related to all the scenarios I just gave you, but of how faith often fails in times when struggles come up, when it's not rooted and grounded. Look back at Matthew 14. Verses 22 through 33. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he sent the multitudes away, he went up to a mountain apart to pray. When evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And the disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him, said, "Lord, if thou be, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now that's faith, right? Until the but. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, said to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased, they were in the ship, came, worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." This is what happens to people. We start that journey, we have faith enough to say, "I'm ready to walk," and then challenges come up. This is when you find out how rooted and grounded you are, right? And you know what you generally find, especially if you're young in the faith? You sink. Faith takes some time to grow. And sometimes it's easy to get in that rush and say, "I'm ready to conquer the world." And then you get out in the world and you find out there's a lot of wind and the water's deep. And there really is. I mean, it's in part why the Lord has given us fellowship of saints. People to strengthen us and help us and be around to be there when we need help. Can't go it alone. Lord didn't die to purchase the church so that we go it alone. You need sometimes those people to lift you up. Sometimes those people to kick you when you need kicked, etc. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need the people who are there. Otherwise, we become ashamed. Otherwise, the winds stir up and we get challenged and we fail. We've got to be willing, when the winds stir up, to stand up upon our faith. When the world becomes challenging, we can't buckle. We can't back down. Look at 1 John chapter 4. What happens if I back down? What happens if I become unwilling to confess my Lord? 1 John 4:15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Now that's simple, right? We've got a relationship with God. What happens if I don't? You know Matthew 10:32 and 33? If I'm ashamed to confess my Lord before men, he'll not confess me before my Father which is in heaven. That's the truth. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. If I'm ashamed of him here and now, he will be of me there and then. You want him to stand up on the judgment day and say, enter in? Or do you want him to say, I know you not? If on earth you live the I know him not lifestyle, when you get before him in heaven, he's not going to know you. He's not going to confess your name to the Father just like you didn't live him before men. And that should be regardless of who we stand before. You know, I remember years ago, a Christian young man just seemed to never be able to get off work to be able to be around brethren. Brethren kept asking him, well, why don't you tell your boss that you want Wednesday night off at that time? Came out down the road. He was just ashamed to tell anybody at work he was a Christian. You want to know why? He certainly didn't live like it while he was at work. So they knew they'd see his hypocrisy. He didn't want to go to his boss and request. Now, the funny thing is, those same people will go to their bosses and get vacation time to go and do this or go and do that, etc. You know, no matter who we stand up before, we ought to live the kind of life that we can profess Christ. Secondly, we ought not be ashamed to say it to whoever that person is, the highest authorities on earth. Look back at Psalm 119, verse 46. It says, I will speak of thy testimonies before kings. I shall not be ashamed. Stand up before the kings. Christ wasn't ashamed when he stand before Pilate, was he? In 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Whether it were the prophets of old, Jesus Christ himself, or those to follow like Timothy, we need to profess a good profession. Confess the name of our Lord before many. However, you always have to throw these parts into lessons, right? Some people are bold. Some people are willing not to be ashamed of the Lord. But a willingness to confess Christ doesn't mean total faithfulness either. So I don't want to like put this lesson in a way to make you feel confident that, hey, as long as I'm out there not ashamed of my Lord, I'm doing all that I need to do. In fact, an entire congregation of God's people were not ashamed of who they were, but they weren't right. Look back at Revelation 2, or forward to Revelation 2, 12 through 16, at what the Lord said to the church in Pergamos. Revelation 2, 12 through 16. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he with the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Notice this. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So this congregation was known to profess the name of Christ even when Christians were being killed for doing so. But here comes the but. But I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, commit fornication. So ask them also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. They got one thing right. They were willing to confess the Lord. But they weren't right otherwise. So before we proceed in this lesson, let's understand. A willingness to proclaim and stand up and live and speak on behalf of my Lord is necessary. But it does not mean total faithfulness either. There are some people that will open their mouths wide to proclaim the life of Christ, but their lives speak another message. whole chapter in Romans 2 is dedicated to that. People who thought they were teachers of others, but they were hypocrites. They were speaking what they did not practice. Right? That whole practice what you preach, 1 Timothy 4:16. We all need to do that. We all need to put it into practice. Now, from that point, I've mentioned throughout this lesson how living Christ is a great way of teaching. But that's not the only way. And what we need not be ashamed of, whether in word or deed, is the gospel. We can't just say, well, I'm a Christian. You know, today that doesn't really mean very much, does it? If you just tell somebody, you know, unfortunately, even if you say I'm a member of the Church of Christ, that doesn't even mean much anymore. Because there are churches of Christ out there that don't appear much different than denominations. So, the clarity of our speech definitely becomes a challenge as we try to proclaim to people the truth and who we are and identify ourselves as Christ's people. You used to be able to say, I'm part of a conservative congregation of the Church of Christ. That doesn't even mean anything anymore, because conservative is like, you know, the new liberal, I guess, as far as the way terms are spun. One time recently, somebody said, so what kind of congregation are you a part of? And I said, now, you know what? Just the one that follows what the Bible says. But that really doesn't mean anything, because what do all people say? Well, we just speak where the Bible speaks, and we remain silent where the Bible's silent. And since they don't know much of the Bible, they don't speak much, right? So it's kind of hard to denote things. But one thing's always going to be the same. We have to be able to speak the gospel. We may not be able to identify clearly in a few words who we are, but we can clearly identify the gospel. We can clearly teach it. When people see us clearly teaching the gospel, they'll know what kind of congregation we are. They'll know what kind of person that you are. They'll know that you are a faithful child of God who isn't part of any of the doctrines of men today. Paul, look back at Romans 1 and verse 16. And how he carried himself in relation to willingness to teach the gospel. Romans 1:16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He wasn't ashamed. We ought not be ashamed. Somebody asks us a Bible question. You and I both know most of the time they're not going to like the Bible answer. But we ought not be ashamed to give it. We ought not be ashamed to state it. Look at the book of Jeremiah. Use Jeremiah as an example for a moment. And tie some things that we've been talking together in this lesson together for a good application. Jeremiah was facing persecution as a prophet. In fact, much more than we likely ever will. In Jeremiah 18:18, then they said, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. They hated Jeremiah, didn't they? All he was trying to do was help them. They couldn't stand him. Jeremiah was hated. People were devising against him. In Jeremiah 32, verse 2, the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, was in the king of Judah's house. Jeremiah was hated. He was in prison. Jeremiah came to a point in his life where he said, enough is enough. I'm done. Look back at Jeremiah 20. Verses 8 and 9. It says, for since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was approaching to me in a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. So Jeremiah was done, huh? I give up. But notice, here's a good but. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. What would it be like to Jeremiah's? Sometimes we're going to reach a point. I know I was here once to almost the same degree Jeremiah was. I was preaching in Cherry Tree, Pennsylvania. The congregation there was not receptive of the truth, and they gave me my walking papers. And I sat down in the living room of our house at that time, and I said to Katrina, I'm just done. What's the point in preaching? Nobody wants to hear it. I'm tired of struggling financially. Go back to the secular world, make quadruple the money to support my family. It lasted for about 15 minutes. My wife looked at me and she said, you can't do anything else. You would be miserable. There's nothing else in life you could do. Pretty much paraphrasing her there. And she was right. There was no way I was not going to preach. But I was at a Jeremiah moment. I'm sure we all get to a point at times where it's like, what's the point? Nobody's listening. You know, I had to come to realize that is the point. Most people aren't going to listen. But for the one, the two, the five, the 20, the 30 that might, it's worth all you got to go through to get to those people, to help those few. And you think about Jesus, a point we were talking about in our Bible class this morning. He went to the cross, died, knowing only few would be saved. Jesus could have at any point said, what's the point? It's only a few. I mean, we're going to spend what? Maybe 50, 60, 70 years as Christians trying to do the work of the Lord. This guy named Noah spent 120 years preparing an ark and only 8 people got on it. If only 8 people get to heaven from your efforts or from mine, that's 8 people that aren't going to hell. Hopefully you're one of them. It's worth it. May get to that point where it just doesn't feel like it. Where you could start to say, what's the point in speaking anymore? Jeremiah didn't let that happen. He faced persecution, but the word of God was like a fire inside of him. Faith does that to you, you know. It burns inside you. You can't quiet it. You can't silence it. Because you know better. And then you decide, I can't keep quiet. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. We ought to be the people who, even if we choose not to speak, we're still speaking. We ought to hold forth the word of life. Notice this. Philippians 2, 14 through 16 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, of whom among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. For the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the prophets, for the sake of the apostles like Paul right here, let's be lights in the world. Let's not make their labors in vain. Let's turn the gospel over to other people and let them look upon us so that they know they don't want to disappoint God. They don't want to disappoint those there before and you who have shared the truth with them. There's been much paid for these words to be proclaimed. Let's proclaim them. Another great point in our Bible class this morning, Todd actually brought it up. One thing that's going to keep us talking, keep us living the right life. Look at Matthew 19, verse 19. In the midst of Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, he says, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you know, that's repeated all throughout the scriptures. Galatians 5:14. When we go to the book of James, James 2:8, love thy neighbor as thyself. That's one thing that's going to keep the fire burning. If I love other people like I love myself, I don't want to go to hell. So if part of me going to heaven is loving others like I love me, I'm going to tell them what they need to hear. I'm going to live in a way that they can see Christ the way they ought to see it. Because that's part of me getting to heaven too. I'm going to love thy neighbor. So I can't be quiet. When someone asks me something, when I get an opportunity to speak forth the truth, when you do, you're going to have to. Why? Because you love your neighbor as yourself. The responsibility that comes along with that. Look back at Psalm 25. A couple of great connecting points to think about. Psalm 25, verse 8. Says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he will teach sinners in the way. Responsibility is this. God has promised to teach sinners in the way. But through whom will he keep his promise? Through us. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. We're supposed to hold up, support, exalt the truth. People ought to be able to see it in us. Look at this. Look at Ephesians 4. Verse 25. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." That responsibility that, hey, I'm supposed to help other people see the gospel, that's going to move us. We're going to want to speak truth with our neighbors. One of the ultimate motivators. And I feel like I'm just borrowing from the Bible class again, but it was a great point that we made then. The consequences that people are going to face. If you could go outside this building right now and see that if somebody climbed up a ladder on the apartment building across, it was going to fall and they were going to die, wouldn't you try to stop them? That's just physical death. The consequences of hell should move us to help other people. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he had done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest in the God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciousness." You know, we're not going to be ashamed of the gospel because we understand that if we are ashamed, people are going to be lost because of it. They're going to face the terror of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to go stand on a soapbox on a street corner and try to proclaim the gospel to everybody passing by. Like the Bible shows us repeatedly, there's more to teaching than just telling people Bible verses. People have to want to hear the truth before they can learn it. They have to be willing to sit down and open the Bible to learn it. The Bereans were noble because they searched the scripture daily, whether those things were so in Acts 17, 10, 11. So I'm not trying to, you know, wind you up and send you out as a bunch of people excited to be. There's still measures that we have to follow when it comes to responsible teaching. Evan and I talk about this often. People throw things at you, right? They'll say, "Well, what's the Bible say about this?" This is how you know whether or not they want the answer. Say, "Well, let's get two Bibles and let's sit down and we'll find out." Let me tell you what, 99% of the time, they're not opening that Bible with you. They don't really want to know what the Bible says about something. They want you to verbally tell them so that they can disagree with you. They don't want to read it and see it. They don't want to have to see that God actually said that. They want to be able to say, "Well, I don't agree with that," to you. Somebody who really wants to know the truth is going to want to open the Bible and make sure for themselves that that's what it says. And that can't happen over a 2-second discussion about, "You mean to tell me I need to be baptized to be saved?" Well, you're going to respond, "Yeah, Mark 16, 15 and 16 says, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized should be saved. He that believeth not should be damned.'" The person's going to say something like, "Well, I don't believe that." Of course, you just said it. You see, there's no accountability there. They don't have to see that God said it, even though you gave them a quote, right? We live in a world where people just don't like to listen. They don't like to see it. The Word of God is powerful. We ought not be ashamed of it. When we teach it, we got to make sure we're teaching it to people who want it. But we can't be ashamed of it. But that doesn't mean every time somebody asks you a Bible question, you have to give them the off the top of your head answer either. Make sure they really want to know the answer. If they do, don't be ashamed to tell it to them. If a homosexual says, "Hey, you believe I'm going to hell because I'm a homosexual?" Tell them, "Why don't we open the Bible and find out?" If they say no, you know they only want an argument. That's all they're looking forward to is the argument. They don't want the truth. You give them the opportunity to hear the truth. That doesn't mean you got to get into an endless debate. You know, old saying, don't get in a puking contest with a buzzard. You're going to lose. But a Bible discussion, we ought not be ashamed of that. Even if it means telling somebody they're going to hell ultimately. It's not you and I doing it. We let the gospel do it. We don't need to be ashamed of that. So in conclusion, I want you to think about this. If you're a person who's ashamed to live and speak the truth, what's that make you? Look over at 2 John. It's a one chapter book. Verse 7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." If you're ashamed of the Lord, His truth, that makes you an antichrist. Because if you're not for Him, you're against Him. And he's an either or Lord.
You can't be
one foot in and 1 foot out. You're either in or you're not. Where are you? If you've found that you've backed up from the cause of Christ for any reason, as mentioned in this lesson today, one of the strengths that we have outside of the Word of God is each other. Where you can say, look, I need your help. Kick me in the rear. And we can do that for you. But that can only happen if you tell your brethren. You know, when people act like everything's okay, guess what you're going to assume? You're going to assume that everything is okay. You know, especially when, I don't know about anybody else, but I generally ask people how they're doing. When they say okay or good, I believe that. So if 2 or 3 months later you come up and say, well, I've been struggling for months. Well, why'd you say you were good? If you've been struggling, you should be saying, I'm struggling. I'm backed away from where I need to be. I need help. You can only get help when people know you need it. That's why we have an invitation, especially before we've taken the Lord's Supper. If you need to get your life right between you and God, you can bow your head and you can do that during this time. You can take the Lord's Supper correctly. And if you need help, that's what the invitation is for. Maybe you need to obey the gospel. Don't be ashamed of Christ. He died in part so that the waters of baptism can wash away your sins. Acts 22:16. Why not enter them? You can confess him before these people. You can express that faith. You can go through the action to have your sins washed away. You can be a child of God today. If you need our help, we're going to stand and sing an invitation song. Come and let us know.